We'll be in Proverbs chapter 5, and I'll be reading the entire chapter, so you can turn there, Proverbs chapter 5. Prayer meeting tonight at 6:30. There's nothing that the enemy hates so much as Christians who gather to pray. Christians never do so much damage to the enemy's kingdom, so much damage is when they pray. So come and join us for that tonight at 6:30. Lots of commentators, including Bruce Waltke, who's very good on Proverbs, think of the first 8 chapters of Proverbs as the prologue to the book, and those first 8 chapters are broken into 12 lectures or sermons. Chapter 5 is an entire sermon or an entire lecture, and we're going to go from 5 to 7. We're sort of picking through Proverbs instead of preaching the whole book. That was our intent from the beginning, so we'll do chapter 5 today, and then next week we'll begin chapter 7. We won't finish chapter 7 next week. The foundation or the cornerstone for all these sermons and the rest of the book is, of course, in the beginning of the book of Proverbs. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So early on, we stress that passion for God himself, not just what he teaches, but God himself, passion for God himself. If we don't give this to our kids, then we really don't give them anything of substance, or you could say it another way. Unwittingly, you'll give them what you are passionate about. So chances are you're passionate about something. There's some hill that you would be willing to die on if we don't die on this one, a love for God himself above all things, the beginning of wisdom, but the essence and the core of the faith. We give them, this was our catechism question, you give them some form of idolatry. You give them some other God that is your functional, your daily God. Maybe it's not very profound. Maybe you don't think, well, that's an issue for me because you don't think that thing that you really devote yourself to rises to the level of being a deity. It doesn't matter. If you give most of your passion and energy to it, that's your God. So there's always something that you're teaching your kids, and we just want to make sure it's a passion for God himself. Just another comment. We live in, you know this, in an increasingly sexualized culture. This is one of the more graphic chapters in the Bible. It's important to recognize the Lord's way of dealing with sexuality is not to hide from it or to pretend that somehow it's not powerful. I think sometimes in conservative Christian homes, there's a sense of this domain that we just want to avoid it. Don't talk about it. If you've got boys especially, it's sort of a no-fly zone. You stay away from it entirely. Well, you'll see in this chapter and other chapters of Scripture that are equal to it, God doesn't do that. God actually takes you right into the heart of it. The issue for him is to, how do you think about this in a way that's healthy, not unhealthy? How do you think about this in a way that's right, not wrong? So I'll just say this, I'll mention it when we read, but I'll mention it now too. This all applies to pornography as well. It's not just to the forbidden woman, but pornography becomes emblematic of the forbidden woman or a surrogate for the forbidden woman, and so it all applies there as well. I think the coolest thing about this book and these chapters that we're coming into now is the Father takes this place of interpreting life and the world for his children. You get this sense of the Father looking over the shoulders of his kids and saying, let me explain this to you. This is how this works. I think it's a wonderful way to think about parenting. I'll spend some time on this at the end of the message, but there's this character of friendship and love that you feel in this dad. He's not assuming that somehow his son has his heart bent on evil. He assumes that his son wants to do what's right, and he's coming alongside his son and saying, let me help you with this. I've been around the block a time or two. I can help you understand this stuff. So he comes to him and he's encouraging him and strengthening him. So we'll see all those things in the next few weeks. Here's the text, Proverbs 5. All of these sermons begin with some admonition, just like this one in 1 through 1 and 2. My son, be attentive to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding, that you may keep discretion and your lips may guard knowledge. For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she's bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Most sin is like that. It's very promising in the beginning. All of the sting is in the tail. So it's not here yet, but it's coming. And then for this next part, this is how the series got named, Dressed to Kill. Her feet go down to death. Her steps follow the path to Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. She's not a reflective person. She's out to make a buck. You'll see that very clearly in Proverbs 7. Her ways wander, and she does not know it. She lacks self-awareness. And now, O sons, listen to me, and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her, and do not go near the door of her house. Remember again, all this can be applied to pornography. Lest you give your honor to others and your years to the merciless, lest strangers take their fill of your strength and your labors go to the house of a foreigner. And at the end of your life you groan. Again, here's the sting in the tail. At the end of your life you groan when your flesh and body are consumed and you say, how I hated discipline and my heart despised reproof. I did not listen to the voice of my teachers or incline my ear to my instructors. I am on the brink of utter ruin in the assembled congregation. All of this now is the most graphic part. It's very metaphorical. I'm not going to dwell on it. I'm not going to explain it, but you can use your imagination. It's very deep and it's graphic. Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated, always in her love. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? For man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he is held fast in the cords of his sin. He dies for lack of discipline, and because of his great folly, that's the son or the man, his great folly, he's led astray. Pray with me. Father, we do ask for wisdom for these things and pray that you would give us your own understanding. These are powerful forces at work. You, Lord, are far more powerful than these things. And we pray that by the working of your Spirit, you would give us that strength and that power to be faithful to you. It's not in us or we would do it. It's in you. We ask that you would strengthen us. We look to you. We depend on you, Lord. We trust you. In Jesus' name, amen. Years ago, I had one of those epiphanies that young men have. I realized that the capacity to respect someone was not a function of that person's character. It was a function of my own character. So whether or not I respected someone was not so much about me, I'm sorry, not so much about them, but about me. The kind of person who shows deference to everyone, everybody knows this, that's a person of high character. I think we tend to excuse ourselves and feel like we have legitimate contempt for a person who acts contemptibly, right? So we're entitled to look down on that person or to disrespect them. But part of learning to love in the way that God loves is to love and respect everyone, regardless of who they are. If God doesn't love people who are contemptible, he just doesn't have anybody left to love, right? He's absolutely run out of people. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. If he doesn't respect any and everyone, he respects no one. That's true for us too. This may be a stretch, but I think a similar principle is at work in Proverbs 5. On the surface, we think the forbidden woman is bad and we should stay away from her for that reason, but that's not really the dynamic that's being scrutinized here. This sermon is not really about her character, not about how bad she is. It's rather the father encouraging his son to ask questions about his own character. And the heart of that is in verses 12 through 14, where he says, "How I hated discipline, and my heart despised reproof. I did not listen to the voice of my teachers." The real problem all along, it wasn't that woman. The real problem all along was a boy who hated discipline. You tried to rebuke him when he got off the path, and he just threw it back in your face. That's the kid who got into trouble, and that's the thing that the father is speaking to. The woman's just the vehicle. She's just the doorway through which the kid passed. But she's not the real issue. In the end, he won't be bound by her. He'll be bound by the cords of his own sin. So running parallel to this in the nature of the argument are the comments on marriage from 15 and 20. I'll spare us the embarrassment of reading those again. Actually, I'll spare myself the embarrassment of reading those again. But the same principles at work. So here it is. The argument doesn't hinge on the difference in desirability between the two women, the forbidden woman and the man's wife. That's not where the argument is. The father is appealing to this, to the inherent foolishness of a man who chases women. And again, this is the same with pornography. The father's appealing to the inherent foolishness of the man who chases women. So I'll try to be careful here, but it's important to say that simply because of age, just age alone, there will come a day when the forbidden woman is most likely more physically attractive than a man's wife. I think we all agree that generally speaking, a woman who's 25 can be more attractive than a woman who's, whatever, 105. There, I put it clear of the crowd. But this is the important thing. The Lord is saying, and this is the key, the Lord is saying, it doesn't matter, because it's not actually about that. It's not really about the fact that one woman may be physically more attractive than the other, even though men tend to be visually stimulated. The phrase, "Rejoice in the wife of your youth," what's that imply? It implies you're not going to be young all the time. You married her when she was young, but you guys aren't so young anymore. But you're to be faithful to that person, the wife of your youth. In fact, the proverb says she's still that person. She's still lovely and graceful and intoxicating. She's still lovely and graceful and intoxicating. And that's what the man, that's what the boy, but also the man needs to remember. It has to do with love, which goes far beyond, especially as the years go by, it goes far beyond that initial attraction where she walked into the room and caught your eye. There's nothing wrong with that. The Song of Songs is really all about that. But there's a lot more that happens after that, and that's all very important and very substantial. So more about this in a moment, but when a man falls into this, a couple things happen. One, he throws away his honor. It's a matter of character. He destroys his own honor and integrity. You see that all the time, right? It still makes the news when a politician or some prominent leader falls. He's all taken down a notch in respect. I study this alone. This is an anthropological study, a sin study, if there ever was one. Tiger Woods. He's a man who has a private life that's debauched, But once it becomes public knowledge, and that's verse 14 in a sense, the assembled congregation. Once the public knows who he is, his head is gone. Do you know the last good season he had was just before all of it became news about his private life and all and the serial affairs that he had. I mean, it's fascinating, but it destroyed him. It's still true. I mean, we think, okay, we're in a culture that doesn't care about that anymore. He's got lots of fans still, which I don't really oppose. I mean, if the grace of God comes to him, awesome. The grace of God came to me. I have no issues with that. But you can see how destructive it really is. And it still is, again, even in a culture that may not cherish much in terms of moral values, it's still tremendously powerful. But you come back to the same idea. The real problem is not the vehicle of temptation, but the boy, and then the man who is bound by the cords of his own sin. And the father is coming to his son and saying, don't do this. You want to be careful of this. She's the one who will entice you, but in the end, you're going to lead yourself down this path. So last section and a segue to next week. This is so crucial for parenting. I think this is so important, especially for fathers. You'll notice the father in these sermons never builds his argument around his own authority and power. Notice that? Notice the father never builds his argument on his own authority and power. He never puts his son in the place of accepting or rejecting the father's power. He doesn't do that. Instead, which would turn the relationship into a power struggle between the two, and you get that all the time, fathers and sons butting their heads. Instead, you're always, in effect, taken back to the fear of the Lord, back in chapter 1, verse 7, but the climactic moment in chapter 5 is verse 21, and here it is, for a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord. It's like the father puts his arm around his son and he points and says, you and me, our lives are about him. Let me tell you how it is that together we are able to honor him and to serve him and to please him. You see that? The father doesn't make it about himself. The father doesn't make it about his own authority. Often you'll get a very frustrated kind of dad and a very insecure kind of dad who's demanding that people listen to him. But this father is saying, both of us, we're servants of the living God, and we, you and me together, we need to listen to that God. So the father comes to the son much more as a peer. He comes to him much more as a brother. And he's saying, if you can listen to me, this is the beginning of this chapter, if you can listen to me, I can help you. If you don't listen to me, well, there's a danger in that. You become the kid who can't be disciplined. You become the kid who can't listen to rebuke. So the father here is not a threat to his kids. He's much more of a comrade. He's much more of a friend, much more of a counselor. When my son, this is years and years ago, when my son was young, he was in middle school, I came across the evidence of something that he had done wrong. And he was at a friend's house, and so I felt it was urgent enough that I needed to call him, and I thought, we're going to have to deal with this right now. So I called him, and he came to the phone. I may have told you this story. He came to the phone, and he said, I know what this is about. And I said, all right, well, finish up whatever you're doing. When they're ready, they can drop you off here back at home, and then we're going to need to sit down and talk. And in the intervening time, this is how God works, I just thought, you know, I've got all my own issues like this. Whatever it is my son has done, I can find the correlate in my own life. In other words, standing before Jesus Christ, my son's name is Luke, Luke and I, we're in the same place. So it just struck me how much the need was to sit down next to him and say, together, how can we fight this? How can I help you? How can you help me? Well, it entails a lot of things. Our relationship got a lot more honest in that moment. We we began to deal much more honestly with what was happening in ourselves and sort of between each other. But it also bonded us together against Satan and in the service of Jesus Christ, right? It brought us together in that. And now we were, instead of, again, this is a place of pride and power, my demanding that he obey me, it was much more an act of humility that bound us together against our common foe, right? That's what fatherhood should be. Somebody that you can fight alongside, not against. Where does all that come from? This is the fatherhood of God. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You know what that means? That means whatever you have coming to you, you should justly receive, and it's ugly because of your sin. So what does God do? He sends his son, who knew no sin, to be sin in your place and to stand in your stead so that you would be what? In the face of all of your sin, you would be declared righteous. God doesn't blind himself to who you actually are. He doesn't somehow say none of that is relevant. He just says, it's there, it's real, and I'm taking it all away so that you will stand righteous before the Father. So he's very much a father who comes to us, and instead of simply condemning us, which the law permits him to do, he redeems us. John 3:16-17, he came not to condemn, but to save. That's how you should come to your kids. You should come to your kids and find a way together that you can be a redeeming, loving, saving presence in their lives, not the person who points the finger and demands obedience. Brothers, if you're a dad, who are you to demand obedience? Is that what you give to Jesus? I mean, in any honest moment, you don't, not even close. You have no place to demand it of your children, but you do have a place to come alongside your children and say, there is a great God who loved us and redeemed us, and together, you and me, we need to figure out how to walk this road and serve him together because he's worthy of everything that we could give him. But he needs your love, and he needs your support, and he needs your care. There's just no way that a man can stand in judgment of another man, not even your own kids. You don't stand in judgment of them. You have to find a way to encourage and strengthen them in Christ. Remember Romans 5, the gift is not like the trespass. What you had coming because of your sin, the gift of Jesus Christ is nothing like it. It's all love and grace instead of condemnation and wrath. Your kids need to be 35 years old and look back at their own childhood and say, you know, I grew up in a home where we understood the grace of God and it changed everything about how I dealt with my parents, how they dealt with me, how they raised me, what our house felt like, even in tense and difficult moments. I think if fathers, well, here's the dynamic that I think is happening. I don't think fathers understand this. So the father who is domineering and is demanding and he does stand on the you have to obey me thing, I don't think that man understands his own sin or the love of God that lets that sin be forgiven and washed from his life. I don't think that father understands that. I think if he did understand it, it would transform the way that he speaks to his kids. It would humble him. It would soften his heart and turn him into a man that was much more ready to say, hey, whatever you did, look, I've screwed up in exactly the same way. Let's get on our knees and ask the Lord what we do now. That's how to father your kids. Why? Because that's how God deals with you. That's how he treats you in the midst of your sin, with love and grace, not with condemnation and wrath. So there may be work for you to do as a dad in coming to understand the love of Christ. Maybe you weren't raised in it yourself. Maybe you feel like, and I suspect this is true for lots of men, you feel like the owner of your own righteousness, that your responsibility for it is for it. And so you want to put the responsibility for your kids' righteousness on them. Look, I cleaned up my life. You need to clean up your life. I think there are lots of fathers who feel that way. It's just not true. You didn't clean up your life. There's still indwelling sin in you, but all of it washed away by the blood of Christ. So don't make your kids the owners of their own righteousness. Come to your kids and take them to Jesus Christ. That's what the Father is doing when he's saying, look, the Lord's eyes are on us. That's what matters. Let's both consider this and think, how do we live a life coram Deo before the face of God so that it's his gaze that matters to us? Christ owns all righteousness. No father, no son. Christ is the owner of all righteousness, and he gave it to us. There was no cost to it. We should give it freely. Pray with me. Father, in your word, you say that you draw us with cords of love. I remember reading in Abraham Lincoln that that was his strategy with his sons, who, of course, loved him dearly, and vice versa. We pray that you would, for some of us, show us more deeply that you do draw us with the cords of love. Teach us how to draw our children with cords of love. If it means a sit-down conversation in our house where there's confession and apology and a complete redirection of the tone and feel of the home, then I pray that you would give courage to those fathers that they would do so. But Lord, we ask that in any case, our homes would be filled with the grace and the love of Jesus Christ. And so make us people as parents who come alongside our kids and counsel and help them. We ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen.